In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said to and about His church these words, "You are the salt of the earth." And He also said, "You are the light of the world." If there was ever such a statement that could be taken as an anthem for the Christian person, it would be those words, You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's what God's people are. That's what Christ, by His saving work, has made us all to be. You have made us the salt for all the earth, the light for all the world. And perhaps there is no greater effect that the people of God could have on the world generally than as it relates to the institution of marriage. While marriage is not unique to Israel, it's not unique to Christians, the world has hardly been better served than when Moses composed the five books, and then Jesus reiterated the teaching of Moses, and then the apostles reiterated the teaching of Jesus, and especially the apostle Paul. Hardly has the world been better served than when the people of God embraced the Bible's teaching on marriage, embraced it, followed it, taught it, lived it, and then passed it on to their children. I think to yourselves, if you are one of those families that have been blessed with great grandparents who knew the Lord and followed the Lord and were married through all their lives, maybe even further back. And so you think about the great grandparents that were a part of your legacy, and then the grandparents that are part of your legacy, and then your own parents, and you think about the profound legacy that's you've been handed, to imagine what that means to you. That you grew up in an environment in which Christian marriage was practiced, it was honored, it was protected, and that's just something that your family gave to you. It's profound. You can imagine here that the Apostle Paul is picking up some of the words here from Jesus. You know, those ideas from the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Moses says in Genesis 2, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper as his partner." Then after Adam spends the entire day naming the animals, and he starts to get the idea that there's no one there for me. And then God puts him to sleep and fashions a woman for him. And then He awakens him and presents her to him, and He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The earlier verses from Genesis chapter 1, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And then He says, "And it was so, and God saw that He had made, and behold, it was very good." These are such profoundly profitable words. Words that are so instrumental in shaping civilization everywhere, that the one, only, and true and living God, the Creator of all things, has made marriage the foundation and the foundational organizing institution for all other institutions, for the institution of government, of education and commerce. It all starts with the creation of marriage. So you can imagine when the Apostle Paul must reason from these words, as he applies these words to this church in a city where largely Marriage has been utterly obliterated, and it has affected the church as well. Let me read our verses, and then we'll get into our study. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman who has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, the children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife?" Now I'm skipping ahead to the end of the chapter. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Well, I have to confess something to you. This sermon is going to be divided in two. Typically, I pretty much can gauge how long my sermon is going to be, depending how many pages of notes I have with me. So one page is about 5 minutes of preaching. Okay, yesterday when I was kind of going over my notes, I do it the night before, I had 10 pages. I do the math. That's too long of a sermon. You know, I have preached sermons at Skyview, 50 minutes. I know you have been very, very patient with me as I've done that. But I had to cut this sermon in half because there's just too much to say. And I'm going to start with, in this sermon today, point two. I'm not going to do point one. I'm going to do point one next week. Point one basically says, as I said right there, Christian marriages must be lifelong. You heard me read the verses from this passage, and I'm going to get into it next week. Brace yourself. Basically, these verses teach the Christian that the Christian is never to divorce. That's what this passage is saying. So I'm going to give this to you next week. Now you're going to have to be, why are you saying that now? You're going to raise all kinds of issues. There are issues. Paul, in this language, verses 10 and 11, doesn't give any exception. And then he does. He gives the exception in the next verses. He quotes, he says, "I give this charge, not I, but the Lord," quoting Jesus. And he quotes from a passage in the Gospels where Jesus says a husband, that there should be no divorce. But then there is a place in the Gospels where there's an exception. So we're going to get into that next week. So I'm just saying that I didn't want to have to make this into a 50, 55 minute, 1 hour sermon. So I'm going to get into this sermon today. It is entitled Commending Marriage. You know, we think about, you know, the divorce rate today in America. The divorce rate in America is not as bad as the divorce rate in the first century. The first century Roman Empire had a divorce rate that was deplorable. It was worse than it is today. And Paul is giving instruction to this church in the center of the Roman Empire. And Paul is giving instruction here. The negative instruction is no divorce. But I'm going to commend marriage, or I'm going to do the flip side. I'm going to say, what are some things that I can say from this passage? And it is from this passage that is going to commend marriage. I'm going to dip into what I am not going to say. I'm going to dip into it a little bit because it may only make sense in the light of the first point that I'm not going to mention, so forgive me. So I'm having a hodgepodge together. I know that you're able to track with me. I'll be as clear as I can. The second point here, which we're going to make the first point, is this. Three more principles for making marriage work. Now, three more principles. Okay, you said more. Where's the other ones? Well, we've already gone through the early verses in chapter 7. We've looked at the previous principle. Three more principles. We looked at verses 1 through 5, which basically refers to robust conjugal life within the marriage relationship. Paul is explicit in that. He kind of is hidden. You know, I realize for some of you that was a kind of a shocking sermon to hear so much about that topic in church. I'm not going to repeat myself. But that was a very significant and vital and necessary part of a Christian's marriage. That was point number one. It's not the only point, to be sure, but the rest of the points are these. These are the more principles here. And the first one is the authority of God in marriage. Notice verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now he says, I give this charge. Some versions of the Bible say, I give this command. Paul brings the Lord's command here. God commands people. God commands Christians. Jesus commands Christians, married Christians, that a husband and a wife is under God's authority, under God's command. Both Christian spouses have to answer to the Lord. Right off the bat, we can see that this is a very vital part of a Christian's marriage. That a Christian is under command. A Christian husband is under God's command. A Christian wife is under God's command. The Lord's lordship is central to a Christian's life. The Lord's lordship is central to a Christian's marriage. He makes that clear by using the language of charge, using the language of command. So let's talk about this for a moment. The authority of God. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian, by definition, is a commanded person. A Christian is a commanded person. God surely has saved us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We're going to talk about that. It wouldn't be a Christian sermon if we didn't mention the cross. We're going to talk about the cross. God has made us to be His people by His Son's death on the cross. And so we're motivated by the grace of God to love Him by what He's done for us on the cross. God has saved us in His Son. God has claimed us in His Son. He has washed us by the blood of His Son. He came to indwell us by the Spirit of His Son. He commissions us by and in the authority of His Son. God is in His Son is the commander. God in His Son is the lawgiver, the teacher, the prophet, the priest, the king to us and for us. What does it mean to be a Christian? A Christian is a commanded person. A Christian is a commanded person, and this pertains, given this particular verse of Scripture, it pertains to marriage. It is to us to know what He has said, to know what He has commanded. A married Christian wife is under His command. A married Christian husband is under His command as well. So what is His instruction? What are His marching orders? Let me read a couple of verses, not from this passage, but from other well-known passages. I'm not going to explain them. I'm just going to read them. Let them just settle on you. You know, what does God's Word say to wives? What does God's Word say to husbands? In Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's God's Word. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That too is God's Word. You're under His command. Here are some others. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's a command. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, I'm not going to mention what these verses mean. I'm just going to simply just let you know these are commands. A lot of issues in these verses. A lot of issues, a lot of controversy in these verses. But they're commanded verses. And it's up to us to know that when God gives us his commands, we have to take them. We have to wrestle with them. We have to internalize them. We have to let them impact us. You know, what do commands do to you? You've never been commanded before? I don't like being commanded. You know, commands, they kind of raise the hair on the back of my neck. Well, that's a problem for me. Commands do that. Commands, you know, when you get bossed around. I don't like getting bossed around. I get bossed around from time to time. You know, part of what commands do is they impact you as commands. And especially when God's word comes to you as command, you have to know, you have to remind yourself who you are. That I am under authority. I am under his command. You know, one of the things that Paul has mentioned in the early chapters, and I've meditated more on our journey through 1 Corinthians, how important those early chapters were, especially chapter 4. And one of the principles in chapter 4 that is going to find itself throughout the rest of 1 Corinthians is this principle of not beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, I have applied all these things to you that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. The people of God are to take what is written, not to go beyond it, but not to sell ourselves short of it either. To take all that he has written, to study it, to make it our life, to read it, to inculcate it, to saturate our souls in it, and to know that we are the people of God known by the word. Would you call yourself to be one of those commanded by Jesus? Is Jesus your authority? Is Jesus the controlling voice in your marriage? You know, when you think about marriage, we think about such words. I know we don't like to use them, marriage duties, marriage responsibilities. But they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible. And so one of the beauties of the Bible is that it really is going to offend everybody at some point. And so, you know, what happens? Well, what are you supposed to do when the Bible offends you? Well, you're certainly not to toss it aside. You're to say, okay, God's word is always true, and humans are out of sync with him. And so when the Bible kind of crosses us and we react to it, we have to ask ourselves, okay, why is it? Why am I reacting? Why am I put off by the Bible? You should ask yourself that question. It's a good thing to ask yourself that question. For the Bible to put you off, God is speaking to you. He's speaking to you. When the Bible crosses you, he's speaking to you. And he wants you to listen. He wants you to say, okay, if the Bible is always right, and I generally am not always right, then what is it that he is wanting to say to me that this angst has raised? The authority is here where he says to the rest, he says, I give this command. You know, you have to be a commanded person to be a Christian. Second, number two, commitment. We'll come back to this next week because he is going to say, when we get back to this passage, his basic thrust in the verses I just read is no divorce. Verse 10 and 11, the wife should not separate from her husband. The husband should not separate from his wife. And then 12 through 13 gives a scenario that Jesus did not have to confront. That's why he says, I say this, not the Lord. That isn't to say that Paul's advice is not inspired. He's just saying that Jesus did not have to confront that issue. Paul is saying, I'm not confronting it. And as an apostle, he's giving inspired text here. And the new situation is that when a person is converted and his spouse isn't, that's the scenario. A woman gets converted by hearing the gospel. A man gets converted by hearing the gospel. The spouse does not get converted. And now there is an unequally yoked situation because of the gospel. The idea and the concern was the Christian asked the question, should I leave my spouse? Because won't the unbelieving spouse defile me because he's an unbeliever and I'm a believer? And Paul said, no, don't do that. In fact, it's the other way around. He says the believer will cause the unbeliever to be holy, and that's going to take some explanation. We'll talk about that next week. But let me just talk about this point B here, commitment to marriage. Paul has said, don't divorce. And that's one way of reading this passage. It is the explicit teaching. But let me just flip it over. What's the positive lesson here? The positive lesson is commit to the marriage. Now, in this context, I mentioned it earlier that divorce was rampant in the Roman world. Wives could just as easily divorce their husbands as husbands could divorce their wives in the Roman world. And so, you know, you can see Paul is bringing the text of Jesus, the text of the original lessons on marriage to bear in this culture and really radically instructing the culture about the priority of marriage, protecting marriage, and all that is here. And so he says no divorce. But let me just apply it this way. Committing to the marriage. You know, it's possible to be in a married situation and not to be committed to it. Well, what do you mean by that? What's possible for your marriage to be intact, for your home address to be the same as that of your spouse, to use the same front door to your home, to use the same dinner table, to eat at the same dinner table together, to use the same master bathroom, to sleep in the same master bedroom? It is possible that all these things could very well be true, to be living together as husband and wife, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're committed to making the marriage a marriage. It's one thing to hear this language, never divorce. It's another thing to commit to nurturing the marriage. I mean, let's just do, how many of you have an automobile that you never tune? You never change the oil. You never take it to the mechanic to retune it up. No, that's the simplest thing. We do that all the time, and we ought to do it all the time. You know, we have to think about our marriages that way. We have to give attention to our marriages. We have to attend to our marriages. You know, I have I'm transferring most of my book purchases to electronic books now. I'm finding that actually easier for me to read books electronic, although I have a large library. So I decided to take some of my electronic books on marriage, and the advantage of it is you can do a simple word search, find out this word. You can find how many times. So I decided to, how many books in my marriage library use the word commit or commitment? So I like many of John Gottman's books. He's not a Christian, John Gottman, but he's a very, very an excellent scientist in studying marriage, been doing it for 50 years, and many of his books are extremely helpful. I think very consistent with the Bible, and one of the books that I used this way was What Makes Love Last. And you can find that book online for free, incidentally. It's worth reading. It's very, very challenging. And in this book, he has one chapter entitled 10 Other Ways to Betray Your Partner. 10 Other Ways. And of course, you already know the other way that you can use to betray your partner. Here's 10 other ways. And I'm just going to read the introductory paragraph here. Listen to what he says here. The devastation of sexual disloyalty is not the only breach of trust that can ruin a relationship. Other forms of betrayal can be just as damaging as an affair, but too often go unrecognized or minimized, including by the victim. When a couple keeps getting stuck in the nasty box, treating each other in a nasty way, and feels the other does not put the relationship first, they may not recognize that their trouble is really betrayal. They puzzle over why they are discontented and fight with no end. They may say their partner has changed, or they've grown apart, or they're no longer compatible. Those are all explanations for why a marriage begins to, you know, get worse. But he says it's not that way. It's a different kind of betrayal. That's the result. These are descriptive of the result of it. Negative comparisons. He calls it negative comps. are at the heart of non-sexual loyalties as much as they form the core of affairs. In these cases, when the partner comes up short compared with another, the disgruntled member doesn't cheat, but instead expresses disrespect and devalues the relationship in other ways. In some cases, the partner compares the other unfavorably with a situation rather than a person. If only I had taken the job in New York and not gotten married in the first place, everything in my life would be better. Although the disrespect may foreshadow infidelity, for many couples, these betrayals are themselves the end point. Sometimes both partners are aware that one is making negative comps, but neither acknowledges or recognizes the danger. They figure that no one is ever completely satisfied with their life, right? The disloyalty doesn't seem as bad as an affair, right? But Gottman says, but it is. A committed relationship is a contract of mutual trust, mutual respect, mutual nurturance, mutual protection. You know, that is just so, I mean, he's just making an observation, you know, studying couples for years, 50 years he's been doing this, just observing what makes marriages work. And what, you know, so we think about divorce, and we're going to get into this issue next week, but you know, nobody, I've only known one person who told me that she thought on her, actually two people, that she thought she made a mistake on her wedding night. I have another series now of this Christian couple. They do marriage seminars. They went on their honeymoon. They went to some resort for a week or more, two weekends. And they came home halfway through. They couldn't stand each other. Now, they're repaired, and they're talking about their marriage and helping other couples get married. I've never heard that before, but generally marriages just wither away. Slowly, they erode a little bit at a time, over time. That's why we have to commit. We commit to love. We commit to serve. We commit, I love this language, mutual trust, mutual respect, mutual nurturance. See, committed to nurturing your marriage is vital. Elsewhere, I've used this before. Another John Gottman principle is the 5-to-1 principle. 5-to-1 principle. You know what that is? On pins and needles. What is it? Come on, get on with it. 5-to-1. It takes 5 positive comments to neutralize 1 negative comment in the marriage relationship. And that just gets you to 0. If you want to have a marriage in which there's a robust sense of affirmation, you have to do many more than 5. Many more observations to each other where you're noticing how each other is serving you. You're simply saying that, I notice you're doing this. Thank you. You're expressing gratitude for their gestures in the marriage relationship. A day doesn't go by where you're simply noticing to your spouse verbally when you're noticing him or her serve. You serve the children, serve the family, serve the marriage. Many more affirmations, many more expressions of thanks, noticing to their sacrifices, efforts, service, generosities, and saying so. Committing to the marriage. Third, accepting influence. You know, this I think can be found when the unbelieving spouse consents to live with the spouse, the believing spouse, and then Paul says, how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? Because the non-believing spouse has consented to live within the sphere of the Christian's influence. You know, Paul has already said this in Ephesians 5, where husbands love your wives that he might sanctify her. 1 Corinthians 7 says the wife also sanctifies her spouse. You know, there's all kinds of exchange of influence. I'm sure this is not so much a Gottman seminar. Let me quote this last one from John Gottman, different book. He says this, In our long-term study of 130 newlywed couples whom we followed for 9 years, we found that even in the first few months of marriage, men who allowed their wives to influence them had happier relationships and were less likely to eventually divorce than men who resisted their wives' influence. Statistically speaking, that's what I like about these. He's just taking statistics. When a man is not willing to share power with his partner, there is an 81% chance the marriage will self-destruct. He says in the same paragraph, the same applies to wives too. Accepting influence. You know, mutual help. This is one of the great hallmarks of 1 Corinthians 7 is the word likewise. It's everywhere. He's talking both to husbands and to wives equally. He's communicating to them it is a mutual relationship, mutual respect, mutual honor, mutual trust, mutual encouragement, mutual assistance. The Bible says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. You know, this is a beautiful, it's a beautiful thing. Paul is commending marriage here. The beauty of it. And when you think about the way marriages are falling apart everywhere, one of the greatest things Christians can do today is to cultivate their marriage relationship. Something as simple as that. To commend marriage, to say, yes, our marriage has had some profound difficulties, but God has been pleased to preserve for 30, for 40, for 50 years, and to hand that to your children, to hand that to your grandchildren. Well, this would not be a Christian marriage if we didn't mention the cross. And so we have to. The cross of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the greatest event in human history. The death of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. He was the God-man who on the cross paid the price for his people. Jesus, the God-man, died on the cross. Why? Because salvation could be achieved in no other way. Salvation could not be achieved by any other means. It had to be by Jesus' death on the cross. It pleased God. It pleased him to save you and me by sending his son to die on the cross for us. Our sin was such that it was that bad that only the cross could remove it. God's love is so great that only the cross could communicate the great extent and depths in eternality of his love. The cross. And God, when we think about God commanding us, let's think about this for a second. The cross is the thing that makes his commands less burdensome. See, why is the yoke of Jesus easy and the yoke of Jesus and the burden of Jesus light? Because of the cross. Because Jesus was yoked to the eternal plan of God to die on the cross. He obeyed to the point of death, even death on the cross. On the cross, he carried away the heaviest burden that we could ever carry so that when he hands to us the yoke of obedience, it's carrierable because of the power of the cross. We think about commitment to our marriages. The cross is his great and many affirmations to us. The cross tells us God's eternal love. The cross tells us that we have been purchased with a price. The cross tells us that we are his and united to him. The cross tells us that we can never be lost. The cross tells us that in every way, shape, or form, up or down, over hill and dale, we cannot be lost. He will never let us go. We can know that by the cross. When our marriages are very, very difficult to bear, the cross enables us to serve in the midst of a marriage like that. Thirdly, we think of influence. It's the cross that teaches us humility. Accepting influence is what the cross did to you in the first place. The cross found you out. The cross confronted your lostness. The cross exposed your pride and your self-sufficiency. Where did that get you? Where did your pride get you? Where did your self-sufficiency get you? I'm sure it got you, maybe professionally, a lot of things, but along the way, you have a lot of wreckage. It's the cross that impresses upon you that you need to be humble to receive what God has reserved for you by Jesus on the cross. So today, when we come to the Lord's Supper, I want you to come. Come knowing that here is His command. He's going to say to you, take, eat, who are the people of God. Take, eat. This is for you. This is to remind you and to impress upon you what Jesus has done for you on the cross. This supper is to communicate to you His love for you. That God views you as the apple of His eye, that you're inscribed on the palms of His hands. This is what the Lord's Supper says to you. And the Lord's Supper also says to you that in order to take it, you must be humble. There is no greater way that God has served the world through His church than to commend marriage. And so we need to be revitalized. We need to be revitalized by the cross to motivate us to find ourselves renewed, to get back into the game, to study what it means to know Him and to love our spouses for His sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the great privilege that is ours to contemplate the beauty of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have people in this room who are not married, and so much of this sermon might not have been applicable. But we know the cross is always applicable to everyone who hears. And so, therefore, we come to You in the only way that You have prescribed. We come to You through Jesus Christ. And there may be somebody in this room now who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they have wandered away from the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that Your Spirit not only will have spoken to him or to her, but is continuing to speak. And would You be pleased to take away whatever resistance he or she might have, and that Your word would be made alive. Your word would break forth into their hearts and minds and to create new life in them. We bless You for claiming us. We know that we are deserving of none of it. So therefore, we can give You thanks for it all. We give You thanks for the wonders of Your grace and Your journeying with us as Your people, as Your sheep. Lord, we know, as Your word has said, that there is a staff and there is a rod to the shepherd. We, from time to time, feel the feeling of the staff and feel the feeling of the rod. Help us to know that they are always communicated and touched with the greatest and deepest affection that comes to us through the cross. Help us to trust in You, to look to You, to find our hope once more in You, and to be revitalized. Help us now to transition, to enjoy the Lord's Supper. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.